Right, Sunday school is dismissed. Today I'm gonna be you guys' substitute teacher. But remember when the sub used to come in, he used to be like, oh, it's gonna be an easy day today. I'm gonna try to get you guys out of here quick as possible. So you could go enjoy, who overate? Anybody overeat for, practice gluttony, right? As Christians, it's the one thing we gotta watch is gluttony. The high schoolers, y'all gonna stay here. There's gonna be no high school, so y'all still gonna get to hear me again. I know y'all excited about that, right? Hear Mike talk again. Okay, guys, let's pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you just for another day, Lord, just to be breathing, Lord. You've given us life. You've given us air in our lungs. Lord, you've given us another day to serve in your kingdom, Lord, to put another building block towards heaven, Lord. And Lord, we are so grateful, Father God, for everything that you've given us. You've given us your only begotten Son, Lord, that we may be called sons and daughters of the Most High God, to be part of your family. Lord, we can't repay you in any way, Lord. So we just pray that your word goes forth and it sanctifies us, it convicts us, it comforts us. We invite your Holy Spirit in our midst, Lord, and we just pray that you anoint us in a special, special way. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray, amen. All right, we're going to be in, guess what we're going to be? Who knows me? Old Testament, my guy. What book? What's my favorite book? Huh? Genesis, my guy. You see, Jodeci knows me. I owe you money. But we're going to be in Genesis 14. So if you got your books, go to Genesis 14. Who remember what we were going through the last time I was up here? Let me see if you guys be paying attention. It's been so long. Last time I was up here, we went through Abraham, right? We were talking about Abraham. So it's only right that we continue. In chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and he tells him he'll make him a great nation and he gives him a land. He takes his wife and his nephew Lot. He sets out. He gets to the land and then a famine breaks out. So Abraham gets scared and instead of trusting God, he runs to Egypt, which means the house of bondage. There he lies about his wife being his sister so that they wouldn't kill him. Pharaoh takes her to be his wife, but God intervenes and saves Abraham and Sarah. Chapter 13, we get introduced to his nephew Lot. 13 verse 2 says, now Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. When he leaves the house of bondage, he doesn't leave just rich, but very rich. He was loaded. Lot grows rich as well. So rich that the land can't support both of them. So now they're forced to split up. What a surprise, right? Money split the family. Who would have thought? Abraham tells Lot to choose a side to live on. If he takes the left, then he'll take the right, vice versa. He chooses east because the land is better. The only problem is it's towards Sodom. Verse 13 says, now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked, sinners against the Lord. Abraham is about 75 years old with no kids, so Lot is like a son to him. It probably broke his heart to see him leave. Not only that, but choose to go towards Sodom. It's hard to believe Abraham didn't warn him, right? And tell him, you're making the biggest mistake of your life. But people want what people want. And most of the time, we just have to learn the hard way. Abraham must have been devastated. But Uncle Abe allows his nephew to make his own decisions. And I know I'm not the only one, but sometimes it hurts to see our loved ones make bad decisions, right? Especially the younger ones who think they know everything. They swear they know it all. And finally, I understand that show Growing Pains. You remember Growing Pains? Finally, I understand what that meant. Chapter 13, verse 18 says, then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So now we find Abraham dwelling in the lands of Mamre, which means strength, which is in Hebron. And the Hebrew word for Hebron is communion. And we already know Abraham was a man of altars. So now he's in the land of strength, in the country of communion by his altar. And when you're in communion with God, you will find strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. If you want joy in this world, go commune with God. Right? Everybody's chasing happiness. Happiness is fleeting. Joy, it doesn't matter what's going on around you. The whole world could be going to hell around you. You're still going to be in joy. And the only way you find joy is in communion with God. So now finally we get to chapter 14. This chapter, it might appear out of context, but the Holy Spirit has it there for a reason. He wants us to focus on a few things. I don't know about you guys, but history is my favorite subject. The Bible is the greatest history book ever. I believe God gives us specific records so we can better understand how he worked out his salvation plan. Here's a major point. In the Bible, historical facts are often windows to spiritual truths. That's the reason I love the Old Testament. You could be reading the Old Testament and you're like, why all of this history is there? It's all a window to spiritual truths. And that's how you're supposed to always approach the Word of God. God, what are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to reveal to me about heaven? And every time you approach the Bible like that, the Lord is going to reveal something new to you. Verse 1, I'm going to chop up the names a little bit because, you know, I'm not eloquent at all. Verse 1, it says, and it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. Shinar is in Babylon, Elam is Persia, Tidal may have been a Hittite. And for the rest of the kings, we don't know, right? We can't trace them in history. But something that you have to know, in culture, every time they lost a battle, they never recorded it. So there's no way you're going to see in Egyptian history that they got destroyed by the Red Sea. They're not going to record that. They're not going to record that God destroyed them all. All right? Verse 2, it says that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shebna, king of Zeboim, and the king of Balaam, that is Zoar. And this is the first time we see war mentioned in the Bible. Note that. Is this the first war in the history of mankind? We don't know. We know that violence filled the earth before in the days of Noah, and this is why the Lord had to flood the earth. Mankind doesn't become nations until the Lord confuses their language at the Tower of Babel. So this could have been the first war between nations in human history. Verse 3, it says, all these kings came as allies to the Valley of Siddim. That is the Salt Sea. So Valley of Siddim, it means fields. We see the Dead Sea. We don't know the exact time this is going on. Was there a Salt Sea before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? We don't know, right? But archaeologists have found ruins of cities there. There's been no destruction by war, but everything was burnt to the ground. And that's what archaeologists find, right? Remember chapter 13, verse 10, it says, the valley resembled Eden. It was a beautiful place. So the first war between nations mentioned in the Bible was over land. Could you imagine? Nations warring over land, right? Every time you turn on the TV, what you're seeing? Nations warring over land. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun. And every time you read the Bible, you're going to realize there's nothing new. This happened before. Verse 4, it says, for 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So the five city-states in the plains of Jordan had subjected for 12 years to the kings of the four eastern city-states, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Verse 5, it says, and in the 14th year Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashuroth, Karnim, and the Zuzumin and Ham, and the Emnin and Shevna Carithium. When you read about the Rephaim, they were a city of giants. They found beds there that were 13 foot long. So So imagine a city full of Goliaths. Just imagine how fierce the warriors of Cheddar Littlemar had to be to take down a city full of giants. This had to be some Navy SEAL level warriors. These wasn't regular warriors. Verse 6, it says, and the Horites on their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So the Horites, they were cave dwellers. So could you imagine how ferocious and bloodthirsty that enemy must have been? And again, the army of Cheddar Littlemar defeated them. So not only did they defeat a city of giants, they defeat a city of cave dwellers, right? So now you're seeing just the level of just fierceness of these warriors. Now they're on a roll. Cheddar Littlemar army, they're on a roll. Verse 7, it says, then they turned back and came to Enphares, and this is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazar Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they lined up for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Cheddar Littlemar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goram, Arphanel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elisar, four kings against five. So the campaign went like this. Cheddar Littlemar and the kings with him came down the king's highway to Jordan, first Bashan and Moab and Ammon, and all the way south to Akbad, and they turned up the other side of the Dead Sea to the En Gedi. What they did was wipe out all the cities around them that was in league with Sodom and Gomorrah, so they wouldn't have to worry about any of these nations coming from behind, right? So now you see the whole battle plan of Cheddar Littlemar. Y'all with me so far? I didn't lose anybody, right? All right. And I know y'all sitting here like, Mike, get to the point. Don't worry about it. There's a point, guys. There's a point. There's always a point in the Bible. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Now certainly five kings should be able to defeat four kings, especially if they're fighting on their own turf. But apparently the five kings didn't know their own land. And it's filled with asphalt. The waters are so dense that the asphalt rises to the top. You ever see the videos of people at the Dead Sea? What they do? They start putting that black gunk all over themselves, and they start putting a black thing all over themselves. That's that asphalt. So this is where the war is. So now these kings, they're fighting the other kings, and they not knowing the terrain, they fall into these pits that's full of tar. So God is giving us all these details. He wants us to focus on how strong Cheddar Littlemar was and how powerful he was. Again, remember in the Bible, historical facts are often windows to spiritual truths. This is the God of the universe who wrote this book. Every jot and every tittle is there for a reason. Verse 11, then they took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Scriptures tell you the mind state of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16:39 says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were hardy and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. So Sodom and Gomorrah was a place filled with pleasure and leisure. They weren't built for war. They were always at ease. It was one big party all the time. Just parades and party and debauchery everywhere. Proverbs 24:33 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. And we can fall into the same fate. The Lord resists the proud. No matter how much you receive, no matter how much you get into this life, always remain humble. We live in a country full of prosperity. This too can be the fate of America. Everyone is in their own little world on this. Everybody is just unconcerned, right? Everybody's arrogant. Everybody's taking selfies about self. It's all pride. It's all arrogance, and everybody's just unconcerned, right? Nobody cares about nobody because everybody's in their own little world. And it's just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Remember chapter 13, it said he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And 12 years later, we see him living in Sodom. So the question is, how did Lot get there? The scriptures say that Lot was a righteous man. But while in Egypt with Abraham, Lot had gotten a taste of the world, and he enjoyed it. We said last time it could have been trauma from the famine, and now he built a mind of scarcity. He trusted the riches of this world because there's a false safety in wealth and gaining stuff. He was young. He was ambitious. You know, when you've experienced poverty, it breeds fear. We never see Lot building altars like his uncle did. We never hear him seeking after God. James 2:23 says Abraham was a friend of God, but Lot was a friend of the world. In time, he had conformed to the ways of the world. And when Sodom lost, Lot was condemned with the world. Everything he had gotten from his uncle is now all lost. His heart was to gain more. That's why he made the decision to move towards Sodom. But we saw the progression of compromise. That's how sin starts. First, you get close to it, and then 12 years later, you're submerged in it. Right? If we identify with the world, then expect to suffer with it. We too can make the decision to leave where the Lord wants us to be, to go somewhere that's more prosperous, or because it looks good or feels good. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." I know where thieves break in and steal, it hit Lot hard. That part hit Lot very, very hard because he sacrificed his family and his God for all this stuff. And just like that, it was all gone. And now he's a prisoner of war. And how many times have we seen people we know lose everything chasing after what they thought was valuable? Lot's capture was God's way of disciplining him and reminding him that he had no business in Sodom. Proverbs 3:11 through 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father the son he delights in." Paul asks us in Hebrew, "For what children are not disciplined by their father?" God loved Lot as much as his uncle did, even more. He was trying to get his attention to prevent him from falling deeper into the world. So this right now that happened to Lot, getting kidnapped, losing all his stuff, that was God's way of getting Lot's attention. Like, you're moving in the wrong direction. And God will do that to us all the time, right? That's how you discipline your kid, right? In the beginning is no, don't touch that. And then the no gets louder and louder. And then all of a sudden, it's a hand to the butt, right? Start spanking them. Start taking things away. So you could just see the progression on how the Lord is dealing with Lot as a father. Verse 13, it says, "Then a survivor came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was resting by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram." So this is Abraham's attitude, right? This is the first time we see the word Hebrew in the Bible. Hebrew meant from beyond the river, meaning he was a nomad, he was an outsider. They called him that because he was a foreigner with no settlement at all. Hebrews 9 says, "By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose builder and maker was God." Right? So this is Abraham's attitude. But mind you, Abraham is a wealthy guy. He's rich. He could have built himself a mansion. He could have built himself a city. He could have did all of that. But Abraham decided to live in tents. He decided to live by his altar. The Lord calls us the same in 1 Peter. We are sojourners and pilgrims just passing through this world. Am I the only person who ever walked into work like, I don't belong here? Every day I walk in like, Lord, what am I doing here? Right? I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I'm an alien. I don't belong in this world. Right? We're just camping here. We're not here for too long. We too should have Abraham's same attitude. No matter how much stuff we have, don't get attached to it. Right? Because we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's where our home is. Our home is heaven. It's not here. Nobody's telling you not to buy anything. Nobody's telling you not to build your homes or do what you have to do. But it's all about where your heart is. Where is your heart? All right? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever. While all of this is going on, where do we find Abraham? By the oaks of Mamre, in his strength, in communion with God by his altar. He is separated but not isolated. He was independent but not indifferent. And how do we know that? Because Abraham had allies. He's in the league in Mamre, and he knows what's going on in the area. Abraham understands the days that he's living in. He understands there are wars and rumors of wars. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked sinners against the Lord. Abraham disapproved of Sodom. He hated their pleasures. He hated their politics. He hated their principles. And he saw how the prosperity corrupted them. Abraham was in the world. He was in a world just like ours. He had eyes and he saw everything that was going on. He himself stayed separated and wasn't involved in any of the nonsense. It's not being secluded, it's being set apart. There's a difference, right? We're not of this world, but we're in this world. And that's exactly how Abraham moved. So while all this war is going on, where do we find Abraham? He's in Mamre chilling. Right by his altar in communion with God, right? So now what is Abraham to do? Let Lot suffer, right? Lot chose Sodom. He made his bed, now he should lie in it, right? Abraham could have folded his arms and sat back and like, listen, man, I tried to tell this kid, he ain't want to listen. He think he know it all. Go ahead, go live your life, right? What should Abraham have done? Jeopardize everything that he had to go save his stubborn, spoiled nephew? Nope. Abraham could have been like, nope, I'm not doing it. Verse 14 says, when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, numbering 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Instead, he decides to do the Christ-like thing and steps into the drama. Lot is his nephew, but in chapter 13, verse 8, he refers to Lot as his brother. The phrase is where we get the word kinsman from, right? So Lot was of the same blood, being family. Even though his nephew didn't care too much for him and loved the world, Abraham still loved his nephew. He was like a father to him. This is the first and only time we see Abraham here as a warrior. Abraham did not get involved in this war until he heard that his nephew was captured against his will. Choosing to live in Sodom, that was Lot's will. But once he became a prisoner of war, he understood that Lot was being held against his will. So being a stranger didn't give him an excuse not to act when he saw injustice. He hears what happens to his nephew, he immediately springs up and goes right into action. He didn't get involved for selfish reasons like the land. He got involved because his brother needed saving. God wasn't just teaching Lot a lesson. He was also teaching Abraham a lesson also. We don't go and make things right with those who've offended us because we're expecting them to be grateful, but because it's the godly thing to do. That's why you go make right with the people around you. You know how many times God was like, yo, you got to go make that right with this person? And I'm like, I don't want to. That person was mean. That person was harsh. You don't know what that person did to me. And God is like, I don't care. That is the right thing to do. That is the Christ-like thing to do. So Abraham springs up. He takes his family and he goes out. Right? While we must never compromise with the unsaved in matters of spiritual walk and ministry, we may cooperate with them in caring for humanity. When you see a person in trouble, you don't ask for their testimony before helping them. Sacrificial service is one way of showing the love of Christ to others. If we don't share our common burdens of life, how can we be salt and light on the earth? Joseph, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel were those who worked with the natural world but still glorified God. Verse 15 through 16, it says, then he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the possessions and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the other people. Abraham's army. Though a man of peace, Abraham was always prepared for war. These are the characteristics of his army. They were born in his house. They were armed. They were trained. They believed in their leader. They were united. They were single-minded. Abraham was extremely wealthy and influential. He had an army of 300 people only in his household. Could you imagine how much people was in the whole house? You're not including women and children. Abraham could have had over 1,000 people in his commune. In these three verses, we see why this event was recorded for our learning. Again, the Bible history is a window to spiritual truth. Abraham being a type of Christ, and we being a type of Lot. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We being created sons, made in his image, make us kin and related. Like Abraham, as soon as we fell, the plan of salvation began. Like immediately, when Adam and Eve fell, Christ got up, time for the plan of salvation, just to go and redeem his brother. Christ sacrificed his life for ours. He became sin who knew no sin. Hebrews 9:14 said, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Abraham had nothing to do with this, but he loved his nephew. Like Abraham, Jesus left his memory, which is heaven. He left his communion with his Father just to fight our battle and save our souls. The good shepherd who leaves the 99 just for the one. Abraham's army was similar to God's army, right? We are born in his house. Like Abraham's 318, we too are born into the family of God. Romans 8:15 says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you want to know that you're a child of God, has your spirit testified with the Holy Spirit? That's the moment you know you're a child of God. All the time we talk to people, they'd be like, yeah, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God. But has your spirit testified with the Holy Spirit? Have that ever happened to you? If that happened to you, trust me, you'll never forget the day. I never forgot the day that my spirit testified with the Holy Spirit that I am a child of God. Right? And if you can't recollect that, I don't think you're a child of God. We too are armed. Ephesians tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual, right? We are to put on the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes are the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 13:20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. The word equip there in Greek means to equip an army. We too are trained. The first book I ever read in my search for salvation was The Invisible War. The documentary that led me to salvation was Know Thy Enemy by The Fuel Project. It revealed to me that I had an enemy and I was in the middle of a cosmic war. When I read that book and I watched that documentary, I was like, I didn't know there was a war going on around me. Ephesians 6 and 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." No matter how good the armor is, if the soldier isn't trained, then he's useless. The church is the ultimate training ground for spiritual warfare. Here you learn how to dissect the word of God correctly. You learn how to pray, and you learn how to recognize the schemes of the enemy and how to follow orders. Who likes to follow orders around here? Yeah. This is why I'm constantly encouraging you guys to read the word of God. The Bible is the war plan. It's your guide to victory. The sharper the sword, the more effective it will be. In the wilderness, Christ defeated Satan with what? The word of God. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 4 says, "And he gave gifts to people, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Paul said, "I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should." The application. Understand, every Sunday you come here, it's training. Every Sunday school class you teach, every refreshment that you serve, every person you greet at the door, every note sung during worship, it's all training to be servants of God to a lost and dying world. If we fail, it's not the captain's fault, it's not the equipment, but there's something wrong with the soldier. We too must trust our leader. Jesus is called the captain of the Lord's hosts. Abraham and his allies rode 120 miles to make a surprise attack on four kings to complete a victory. If we expect to defeat our enemies, we must trust and obey the Lord. Ephesians tells us he has overcome every enemy, and we share in that. 1 John says, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, which is our faith." Joshua, David, all these men won victories because of their faith and their obedience. You can have all the faith in the world, but where's the obedience? Right? That's how you show your faith, through obedience. So too, we will be victorious if we do the same. We too must be united. There were not three armies and three leaders, but there were one, and Abraham was in charge. Today we have a church with too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Ephesians tells us there is one body and one spirit and one Lord, who is Jesus. We too must be single-minded. They had one goal, and that was to free Lot. Christ said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Is it he who does the will of God?" A double-minded soldier is destined for defeat. 2 Timothy 2 and 3 says, "Join me in the suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer, who is Jesus Christ." We read in Revelations that we will return with him as an army to seize the earth and restore order amongst mankind. Verse 16, it says, "He brought back all the possessions and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the other people." With just 300 men and allies, he chased down his enemy for 100 miles. He freed the captives and he recovered all the spoils. Luke 4:18 says, "When Christ came into the synagogue, he said, 'He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed.'" John 8:36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Galatians 4 and 5 says, "So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters." Christ not only freed us, but he redeemed us. As soldiers in his army, he has given us the same right. Matthew 18 and 18 says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We all have them relatives that has blown us off, right? They call us crazy. right? They call us those born againers. Those are those born againers, the crazy Christians, the crazy conservatives, right? Kidnapped by the devil and sin and the world, and they in need of salvation. Jude 23 tells us to save others by snatching them out from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. Loving the person and hating the sin should always be our disposition. I don't know about you, but I'm a snatcher. It's about timing when you're snatching. Snatching a soul out of the fire is not something easy to do. Just picture a firefighter running into a building. That's how you got to picture yourself into this world, right? A lot of times we could just bury our heads and keep out, just go about our day. But the Lord called you to be a firefighter out here. Every time you go inside that job, you're running into a burning building. Every time you walk around your neighborhood, it's burning around you. Or are you going to be a snatcher? Remember, Lot was a righteous man who made a bad life decision. A lot of times it's not the unsaved, but sometimes it could be the saved too. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. The word restore there is to set a broken bone. Who's ever had a broken bone here? The healing time takes what, like 6 weeks? Sometimes you talk to somebody who's going off. You're like, I already spoke to that person once. I'm done. Right? To set a broken bone, it takes six weeks. So when you're restoring somebody, when you're dealing with somebody who's out there in sin, these things take time. You got to have patience with people. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The more I grow in grace, the more patient and less judgmental I become with those around me. I know a lot of times you're like, Mike, why you don't talk? Why you don't talk? Why you don't talk? For what? If you ain't got nothing to say, don't say nothing at all. Mark, just be patient, be gentle, be kind. That's how you're supposed to deal with the people around you. Nobody wants somebody in their face all the time just yap, 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 yap. Jesus says they will know you. They will know that we are his disciples by the love that we share with one another, right? When you're unsure about something, always fall on the side of love. A friend in need is a friend indeed. I've been in 6 wedding parties. Could you believe that? I'm not the friend that's always seen much. I don't get invited to a lot of social events. I'm not really there for the good times, and honestly, I don't care to be. When the party's over and the only company is misery, that's when support is needed. That's where I thrive. We don't have to see each other every day. We don't have to talk for years. But if you're in trouble, you can call me. That's when I want to show up. That's when it counts. I got 3 nephews and 3 nieces. I've traveled miles to intercede and intervene in their lives. So I understand exactly what Abraham was going through. And to this day, I'm interceding for those around me. So my question is, what kind of person are you? Do you even care that your people are captives by the devil? When you hear about a situation, do you get up without hesitation to help? Do you grab your 300 trained men and women and go get them? You're like, how do I do that? You have a church filled with trained men and women, born in the house of God, equipped to deal with this kind of stuff. A lot of times we have burdens and we just keep them to ourselves, right? Nobody's gonna care. That's the ultimate lie. Every time you come here, you have the 300 people that are trained to deal with this stuff. How often are we interceding for those in need? But my main question is, are you training? Are you training? Are you training? Day in and day out, when you wake up, is your first thought to pray or to check your email or to check your Instagram or to check your Facebook or to check your Twitter? Is that your first instinct? Is your first instinct is to, let me do a devotional, let me open up my Bible, or is it, let me turn on the TV and see what's going on CNN and Fox News? And are you training? Are you training? That is the question. Abraham and Lot after the rescue, how was that conversation on the way back? Was he remorseful? Was he arrogant? Was he proud? He made a terrible life decision, and his uncle had to risk his life to save him. The next time I teach, we're going to go through that. But that's it. So we're going to have communion now. Jodeci, you got people for the communion. Whoever's going to help with the communion. That was quick, right? In and out, right? Go enjoy your day.